It's almost paradoxical in some ways. We have a certain segment, and it's a pretty large segment of our culture. I would say it's found predominantly probably in our large cities and in our college campuses and in the arts and the media, who very loudly and forcefully, in the name of diversity or equity, demand tolerance of everything and everyone, and yet are completely intolerant of anyone who doesn't share their view of tolerance. This was demonstrated again just a couple of weeks ago. I think, I guess about 3 weeks ago now. You all have heard about this undoubtedly, about this church that was attacked by a mob in Minneapolis, where Christians had gathered together to simply worship as they had done every Sunday for how many years in the past. And this mob of protesters decided to intentionally and really even violently disrupt their worship service with whistles and profanity-laced screams and acts of intimidation. The kinds of things we might expect to see in places like Nigeria or Iran, but certainly not in the United States. As our society is fragmenting, we find that those on one side, and on that side in particular, increasingly seem to believe that the only way to advance their agenda is to be as shocking and obnoxious and offensive as they can possibly be. On the other hand, are people of faith, including many Christians, who believe that we have a biblical mandate to never, ever, for any reason, ever offend anybody. And this has resulted in a weak and compromised church that really doesn't stand for much of anything. A church that is trying so desperately to blend into the culture and be as much as like the culture as we possibly can be. But friends, when we look at the Word of God, when we look at the Scripture, one of the things that is crystal clear is that the Scripture is offensive. The cross of Christ is offensive. The gospel is offensive. The prophets of old who declared the Word of God, they were offensive. They offended lots of people. And our Lord regularly offended people, as did his disciples when they went out with the gospel out to the whole world. Just consider, if you would, a couple of examples of this with me. There's so many. I just picked a handful of these. Jeremiah. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah had a hard ministry. He was not a popular guy because of the message the Lord had given him. And in Jeremiah 20, verse 1, this is a record of Jeremiah here, and it says, Pashur the priest heard Jeremiah prophesying. He was prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. So as you can imagine, that wasn't a very popular message. So Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks at the upper Benjamin gate in the Lord's temple. The next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah went and apologized profusely and said, I am so sorry, and I will never do this again. Oh, no, that's not what happened. Sorry. Jeremiah said to him, the Lord does not call you Pashur, which means freedom or prosperity, but Magor Misabib, which means terror on every side. For this is what the Lord says. I am about to make you a terror to both yourself and those you love. They will fall by the sword of your enemies before your very eyes. And as for you, Pashur, and all who live in your house, you will go into captivity. You will go to Babylon. There you will die, and there you will be buried, you and all your friends that you prophesied falsely to. I'm thinking Pashur probably maybe was just a little bit offended by that message. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, acknowledged that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. He warned the churches in Galatia that the cross of Christ is offensive and that the preaching of the cross gives offense. And Paul should know, right? I mean, this is a guy who is beaten, stoned, imprisoned, and run out of town, town by town, by angry, offended mobs for preaching the gospel. And then there's the example of our Lord himself. Jesus was not this meek, mellow, little milquetoast guy that he is sometimes portrayed in movies. No. For example, our Lord publicly said to the religious leaders, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses, you make long prayers just for show, you travel over land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as fit for hell as you are. Snakes, brood of vipers, how can you escape being condemned to hell?" When Jesus said something similar to the Pharisees at another time, Matthew 15 records this, his disciples came forward to him after this and said, Lord, don't you know that the Pharisees took offense when you made this statement?" And Jesus said, "No, I had no idea. I better go apologize." No, he said, "They are blind guides. And if the blind guide the blind, both will fall into a pit." In John chapter 4, our Lord met a Samaritan woman and pointed out to her that she was living in an immoral lifestyle. And then he said, on top of that, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know." In other words, Jesus was saying to her, "You're ignorant. We Jews, we worship what we do know because salvation is from the Jews." Remember what he called Simon Peter, his dearest disciple, his dearest friend. He called Peter Satan. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but man's." He told a great crowd of his followers in John chapter 6, "You're looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." And in other words, you're only interested in me because I gave you a free lunch. And then he really offended them. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. He said to them, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." And John 6:66 notes that because he said these things, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. Jesus was an equal opportunity offender. He offended the religious leaders. He offended the crowds. He offended individuals. He offended his own disciples. Why? Well, because he was not afraid to point out sin. And he was not afraid to preach the word of God without compromise and without sugarcoating it. And so this morning, we're going to come back to Luke chapter 9. We're going to see another example of this, where our Lord said some very hard and perhaps even offensive things to his disciples. And brothers and sisters, that includes you and me as those disciples. And it may very well be, as we dig into what Jesus said to his disciples at that time, that some of his disciples, even today, will be offended by what he says. So, would you open your Bibles, please? And you've been sitting for a while, and this is God's Word, so I'm going to invite you to stand if you can. And we're going to read in Luke chapter 9. I'll read. You can watch the screen behind me or read in your own version there to yourself. This is Luke chapter 9, and we're going to start with verse 21. Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, this confession that he is the Christ, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed, when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Peter has just made this tremendous confession. We looked at this last week in verse 18 of Luke 9. Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do the crowd say I am? And who do you say that I am?" And Peter had responded with this marvelously insightful answer, "You're God's Messiah." Or in Matthew's version, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then remember, in Matthew 16, verse 17, Jesus then responded, and he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." This isn't something you figured out on your own, Peter. You've been blessed that God has chosen to give you insight and to reveal this to you. And then Luke 9:21 says that Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Why? Why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus tell them they are not to go out and to tell anybody else about this? We actually discussed this Friday night at our dinner and discussion, had a great little conversation about this. I think the main reason is it just wasn't time. It was not yet his time to be revealed as Messiah of Israel. It would have hampered his ministry, in fact, at this point, if people had been out proclaiming that he was the Christ. You remember, it had already happened one time that a crowd had been caught up in this messianic fervor and they had tried to make him king right there. And Jesus walked away from them. He would not allow that to happen. Why? Because it would have ruined the message. It would have ruined his ministry at that particular time. And so he told his disciples, not yet, don't go around yet. Don't tell anybody what you have come to understand. This marvelous, divinely revealed insight for now is just for you. And then he started telling them about his death and resurrection. Matthew says that from then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that he must be killed and raised from the dead. This is the first time, friends, first time in Jesus' ministry now where he is going to actively speak to his disciples about his death and resurrection. This is a pivotal time, a pivotal point in Jesus' ministry. His disciples have come to understand, at least in some rudimentary way, that Jesus is indeed the one. He is the Messiah of Israel for whom the Jews have been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years, for whom the Jews have put all their hopes and their expectations. And God has mercifully, graciously opened their eyes to understand who he is. And so from this point forward, and we're going to see a shift now in Jesus' ministry as we continue moving through Luke in the coming weeks. Because at this point in his ministry, he is not as much focused on the crowds. He is now beginning to teach and train and instruct his disciples more deeply and to reveal himself to them. And from this point forward, he now begins to explain and unfold God's redemptive plan, a plan which must lead to the cross and to the open tomb. Now again, in Matthew's gospel, it was this teaching. Now, as Jesus begins to speak to his disciples about his death and resurrection, Matthew records this interchange now that takes place between Jesus and Peter. Isn't this amazing? Peter has just declared, has just professed Jesus is the Christ of God. And yet, now based on what Jesus is teaching about his death and resurrection, Peter responds and he says, "No way, Lord, no way. It can't be." And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking about the things of God. You're thinking about your own concerns. I want to show you this. So keep your fingers in Luke, but turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 21 says, from then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. That word that is translated rebuke, most of you probably have something like that in your versions. That word means to chide, to warn, or to censure strongly. You see, this wasn't just Peter coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, I don't really understand. I think you're mistaken here. Could you help me out with this? No, actually, this was a strong rebuke. Peter was rebuking the Lord. He was rebuking his master, saying, no way, this will never happen. I won't allow it to take place. You're not going to be killed. You're the Messiah. And that's what prompts Jesus to reply to Peter. Peter, you're thinking like Satan now. And really, actually, you're talking like Satan, and you're kind of acting like Satan right now. So get behind me. You're thinking about yourself and what you want and not what God's concerns are. You see, what was happening was that Peter was still thinking like all of the other Jews of his day. And we can't really blame Peter for that, but that's what he was doing. Peter was thinking that Messiah had come and that he was going to liberate Judah and that he was going to reconstitute the 12 tribes of Israel, being the Jews who had been dispersed around the nations back into the land, and that he was going to build a kingdom just like the kingdom of David and Solomon, and that he was going to throw off their oppressors and he was going to inaugurate all of the blessings that God had promised in the Old Testament through the various prophets. A time of unparalleled peace and prosperity in Israel, where the lion and the lamb would literally lie down together. You see, the Jews, and especially their teachers, the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, they had overlooked or they had ignored or they had explained away passages in the Old Testament like Isaiah 53. Or Daniel chapter 9, which clearly depict that Messiah must come to suffer and die. This wasn't something new that Jesus was preaching, you see. This wasn't something that he is now taking the Old Testament and throwing it out and saying, I've got a new game plan. Not at all. Jesus was fulfilling what had been predicted by the prophets hundreds of years earlier. Let's look at a couple of these. Would you turn to Isaiah 53 now? Isaiah 53 is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Old Testament. This chapter here describes this person, this being who is described in chapter 52, verse 13, as God's servant. So this is God's servant, this man who is going to, according to the verse, act wisely and be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted. Well, that sounds a lot like a king, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like the Messiah, the anointed one, the Davidic king of the Jews. And yet, look at Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. He himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains. Well, that doesn't seem to line up very well with what Isaiah had just said a few verses earlier in chapter 52, does it? And then we move on to verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. Do you know today, brothers and sisters, that the Jews deny that this is a description of Messiah and that this passage was fulfilled by Jesus? They can't see what is so obviously clear because their minds are still darkened. They've experienced what Paul describes in Romans chapter 11 as a hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles have come into the kingdom. Look at another passage with me, Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel 9, the Lord had sent an angel to Daniel. The angel is identified as the angel Gabriel, and he comes to Daniel with a message in verse 22. He says, Daniel, I come now to give you understanding. At the beginning of your petitions, an answer went out, and I have come to give it, for you are treasured by God. So consider the message and understand the vision. And then Gabriel goes on now for the rest of the chapter to explain this vision or this message that he has been sent. And it's a message about Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. That's what this is all about. It's in response to Daniel's prayer saying, I understand through the prophet Jeremiah that the 70 years of exile is coming and is almost now at the very end. So what's next, Lord? And the Lord sends Gabriel to tell him what's next. Gabriel goes on to explain that the city of Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt and worship is going to be restored. And after 69 weeks of years, so that's 69 years times 7, so that's 483 years. After 69 weeks, Messiah the Prince, or literally an anointed prince, would come. That's Messiah. And Daniel would have understood that. Daniel would have understood that that's who the angel was speaking of. And the Jews, in fact, understood this. This was God's promise that at some point, roughly 483 years after the decree was sent out to rebuild Jerusalem, Messiah would come. But now look at verse 26. Because verse 26 says, after that, Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. That phrase understood in the original language can only mean one thing. It can only be referring to death. The Messiah is going to die. That Messiah, the appointed one of God, and here this is more implied than directly stated, he's going to be killed by his own people. His own people are going to reject him. You see, Isaiah 53, Daniel chapter 9, other Old Testament prophecies make it very clear. We could go to the Psalms where it talks about him being pierced. Make it very clear that Messiah must suffer and die in order to save his people. But you see, the Jews didn't like that. That wasn't part of their ideology. That didn't fit very well into their theology and their doctrinal system. And so when Jesus began to teach his disciples that this is what must happen, their response was, no way. No way. That will never happen to you. You're the Messiah. You can't die. And so Jesus said to them, I can and I must. And by the way, so must you. You see, you're not my disciple if you don't die as well. Look back to Luke 9 now, verse 23. This is what Jesus said in response to all of this. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Friends, this is one of the most important statements in all of the Gospels. If you got a pen or a pencil, circle it, put a star by it, highlight it, dog-ear the page, whatever you do. This is important because it lays out the conditions for one to be Jesus' disciple. You see, Jesus extends a call to all. To all. That's what we preach. That's what my Jerusalem is all about, right? Jesus says, come to me, all of you. You're all welcome. Come to me. Come and follow me. Walk with me as my disciple. There is no greater joy. There's no greater privilege than to walk side by side with Jesus. As you know, a disciple is a learner. A disciple, kind of by definition, is one who voluntarily puts him or herself under the authority of a great teacher or a great leader, and then purposes to become like that teacher in every way. Jesus has been inviting people, men and women and boys and girls and young and old and rich and poor and light-skinned and dark-skinned and educated and uneducated and slave and free, all kinds of people for nearly 2,000 years now. He has been inviting people to come and be my disciple. Come and follow me. The great commission of the church, the summary statement of why we are here, is to go and make disciples of Jesus. That's the primary mission of our faith. It's the great privilege of mankind to walk with Jesus, to become his disciple for the glory of God. Who is it who will inherit the kingdom of God? Who will be resurrected unto glorified eternal bodies at the end of days? Who is adopted into God's family and has already received all of the riches of God's grace? It is those who love Jesus with all of their heart, mind, and strength. It is those who have given up their own lives in order to live the life of Christ as his disciples. But, beloved, this is no easy thing to do. Let's be honest about this. It's not an easy thing to give up our own lives. It's not easy to surrender ourselves fully to Jesus. In fact, I would say it's probably the hardest thing a person could ever do, because it requires us to die to ourselves. And you see, this is where cheap grace and easy believism fail. For our Lord said that the only way to come to him and the only way to follow him is to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him. And so in Jesus' words here, there's a bit of a paradox. Not only is this difficult to do, it's even a little bit difficult to understand. There are two lives in view here. One is eternal life, the life that the disciples of Jesus are promised, that awaits all who are in Christ by faith forever and ever. The other life is the life we live in the flesh now, according to the principles and the precepts of this world. And there's all kinds of ways that the wisdom of the world is expressed, isn't there? There's different philosophies out there. There's philosophies like hedonism, which says, hey, just go for it. Pleasure's the greatest thing. Just go, whatever makes you happy, do it. There's philosophies like humanism, which says human beings are the highest importance and the highest good. There are popular slogans and sayings that we're all familiar with, things like live for the moment, or carpe diem, seize the day, or to thine own self be true, or eat, drink, and merry, for tomorrow we die. And these all express kind of the current ideology of our culture. In 2 Timothy 3:4, Paul warned Timothy about the last days. This is what he said of the last days. He said, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Paul said, this is going to be characteristic of human beings in the last days. Well, here's the question. When are the last days? We're in them. The last days have been going on since Jesus' death and resurrection, since the church was established. In biblical terms, we're in those last days. And I would argue that really beyond this, I think this is a picture of all of human history. All of human history, since the beginning of the world, since Adam's fall from grace in Genesis chapter 3, this is a description of the natural inclination because of sin of all who are in the flesh. And so in Galatians 5:16, Paul exhorted the Christians in Galatia. He said, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other so that you don't do what you want." Paul says something almost exactly the same thing in Romans chapter 7, except in Romans 7, now he's talking about himself. This is Paul's personal testimony. He's describing the struggle even as a believer that he has. And so in Romans 7, verse 18, Paul says, "For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there's no ability to do it. And I see this law waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin and the parts of my body." And then he makes this astounding confession. This is the Apostle Paul, who we all put up on this spiritual pedestal, right? And Paul says, "What a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this dying body, this dying flesh?" You see, this is Paul acknowledging the war that exists in every believer between flesh and spirit. And these two are completely incompatible. And yet we foolishly think that we can have the best of both worlds. We try to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, don't we? We do this all the time. We can pursue, we can enjoy, we can live for the things of this world and at the same time walk by the Spirit of God. And the Scripture makes it manifestly clear that this is a fool's errand. It is impossible. It can't be done. You're either, friend, a slave of sin, or you're a slave of Christ. You're either alive to this world or you're dead to this world. Your treasure is here or it's in heaven. You're living for yourself and for your own desires and pleasures and for whatever makes you happy and for the approval of others, or you're living for Christ Jesus. And there is no third option. There's no in-between. Like, I'll take curtain C, thank you very much. No, that's not an option. And so our Lord, using the strongest, most shocking language he could use, said to his disciples, "If you want to come to me, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to deny yourself and you've got to take up your cross daily and follow me." Folks, this may not sound so much to our ears, but to those men, it was scandalous. To hear Jesus say that, shocking, scandalous. It's on the same level as telling his disciples, "You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood." Jesus could not have been more offensive. The Old Testament strictly forbids the drinking of blood. In Genesis 9, 2 through 4, the Lord told Noah, "Every living creature will be food for you. However, you must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it." In Leviticus 17:4, God commanded the Israelites, "You must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is in the blood." It was utterly sacrilegious to the Jews to think about eating human flesh and drinking blood. And in the same way, the cross was utterly offensive to the Jews as well. The cross was a method of torture and execution that was, it wasn't invented, but it was perfected by the Romans. A person who was sentenced to die on a Roman cross was usually flogged first, flogged within just a few inches of their life, and then they were forced to carry the cross beam of their own cross, usually, out to the site of the crucifixion. Crucifixions were always done outside of the city, and they were always done publicly for the shock and fear value. The Jewish historian Josephus reports that during the Roman siege of Jerusalem, the Romans crucified 500 people per day before the city walls. This was part of their psychological warfare. After carrying their own cross, the person being crucified, which, by the way, sometimes did include women and children, not frequently, but the Romans were not above crucifying women and even children. That person who was being crucified, when they arrived with the crossbeam at the site where they were going to be crucified, they were stripped naked to increase their humiliation. Now, the Romans were somewhat merciful with the Jews and would usually allow for some kind of a covering for those around their waist. And then they were tied or nailed through the hands, wrists, sometimes feet or ankles to the cross. A handwritten sign detailing what they were convicted of was hung above their head. They were hoisted up into the air to hang on the cross, exposed to the sun, to the cold, to insects, to birds, which would come and land on them and pick at their flesh while they were still alive, until they died of exposure, of thirst, of blood loss, of asphyxiation. And sometimes that took 1, 2, or even 3 days hanging on the cross. Crucifixion was a horrific way to die. And for the Jews, it was more than this. Because not only was it a terrible way to die and a terrible way to watch somebody die, it symbolized everything that they hated about the Roman oppressors. Josephus, in another place, wrote that crucifixion was the most wretched of deaths. But it also involved the humiliation and the degradation and the misery of the Jews who the Romans were occupying. And they hated crucifixion for this reason. Some pastors and some commentators have tried to draw some analogies, maybe to make it a little more understandable to us. I suppose that's the goal, comparing crucifixion to more modern means of execution, like the electric chair, perhaps. That's not even close. We can't even compare the cross to an electric chair. By comparison, the electric chair is a quick and easy death. And furthermore, dear ones, this was personal to the Jews, but not to us. I would venture to guess that there is no one here in this room who has watched a live execution. And so we have not ever gone through that emotional impact of watching someone die in the electric chair or in some other way. But not so for Jesus' disciples. For them to talk about the cross was horrifying. And it would have evoked a strong, visceral, emotional response because they had all seen people crucified. They had all heard the screams as the nails were driven through the flesh. They had all heard the gurgles of a dying man trying to breathe. They had all heard the wails of mothers and sisters gathered at the foot of the cross. Now, I'm sorry to be so graphic here, but I want you to understand just how horrific the cross was to Jesus' disciples. And yet, Jesus told them, if you want to follow me, you've got to deny yourself and take up your cross daily. This is the condition for you to be my disciple. You can't live with 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the next. You can't walk by the flesh and by the Spirit. If you want to save your life, in other words, if you want to live forever in the glorious presence of God Almighty, the only way to do this is to lose your life now to Jesus. Now, that sounds harsh. And it is offensive. Maybe somebody here today is offended by these words. If you want to gain eternal life, you've got to lose your temporal life now. You've got to give up all your claims to self-autonomy, to being the captain of your own ship, to pursuing your own dreams and desires and purposes. You've got to live day by day in the reality that your life no longer belongs to you. It belongs to another, the Lord Jesus. There are some who have looked at verse 25 here in Luke chapter 9 in somewhat of a kind of a crass way, I suppose, but it serves the point as they've looked at it really as just kind of a simple cost-benefit analysis. Here's your choice, Jesus says. You can spend your life working for and accumulating the things of this world, money, material things, pleasure, prosperity. For some people, it's the pride of accomplishment. For some, it's leaving a legacy behind, having their name on a street sign or on the side of a building. For others, it's maybe the adrenaline rush. That's what these extreme sports guys are into, right? The adrenaline. For others, it's deep relationships with family and friends. Whatever it is that drives a person, whatever it is that gives a person purpose and pleasure and joy, our Lord says, you can spend your life pursuing after these things. And you can build your life on and around these things. But one day, you're going to die. And in that day, everything that you have spent your life pursuing and accumulating will be gone. It'll be gone. In hell, it won't matter. And frankly, in heaven, especially in the new heaven and new earth, it's not going to matter either. We're not going to be thinking in the new heaven and earth as we're praising and worshiping Jesus about how great our life back here on earth was. And how great that second beach home down in Florida was when we got to go out in the sand and the sun, right? I'm not even sure, and don't crucify me as a heretic, but I'm not really even sure we're going to be thinking that much about people we left behind, friends and family from this life either. Why? Because we're going to be consumed with the glory of God. We're going to be immersed in worship, and we will never grow tired. A million years, and we will not grow tired of worshiping the Lamb of God. And so from a simple cost-benefit analysis, well, you tell me, which makes more sense? What's more reasonable? What's more rational? Spending this life, 70 or 80 or 90 years, whatever the Lord chooses to give you, pursuing and perhaps even attaining, perhaps even gaining everything this world can offer. All the pleasures of this world, but losing eternal life in the process. Or giving up everything of this world, denying yourself, denying, dying to yourself in order to gain the eternal life in Christ Jesus. What makes more sense? Seems to me it's a pretty simple equation. Short-term loss for eternal gain versus short-term gain for eternal loss. You see, friends, Jesus also offers to everybody, come to me, come to me, come to me, come to me. Come to me and bring your burdens with you because you're weary and you're heavy laden and you're carrying a heavy burden. Come to me and I'll give you rest. But here's the paradox. In order to receive rest, you've got to take on a burden. It's a different burden. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus called it his yoke. And here in Luke chapter 9, Jesus calls it our cross. And either way, to be Jesus' disciple, he says, you've got to deny yourself and take up that cross. Take up the burden that I give to you. Next Sunday, we're going to continue thinking in this passage here. And we're going to just think about what this really means practically. What does it really mean to deny ourselves for Jesus? So if you can, come next Sunday and we'll continue to explore this together. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, I think that we have all experienced in this life that sometimes the most difficult things are also the best things. In fact, I think the reality is that we learn that if something is really valuable, it's not just given to us. It's something that we have to strive for and work for. And our salvation is not that, because our salvation is given to us. It's a free gift of God, we're told. It's a gift that comes only as we surrender ourselves and put our hope in the Lord Jesus. And then that gift is bestowed upon us. But it's not as if once we have the gift, then we get to just do whatever we want to do and live as if we have our fire insurance and someday down the road we'll have to use it, but for now we're just going to live the way we want to. Our Lord said, I'm going to free you from slavery to sin when you come to me. I'm going to break those shackles of bondage that you have been under. But that doesn't mean you're free, because now I own you. Now you belong to me. Now you're my slave. You're a slave of righteousness now. And as my slave, I get to establish what it means to be my disciple. And for you to be my disciple, you've got to give up everything. You've got to surrender yourself. You've got to offer yourself as a living sacrifice day by day, surrendering all that you have. And this is a hard thing to think about, and yet, Lord, it's glorious. Because as we surrender ourselves, as we deny ourselves, as we take up our cross, you give us everything that we really need. And you give us joy and peace in the process. And we find that the life of a slave of Christ is so much better and so much more rewarding and so much happier than any life this world could ever offer to us. And we rejoice in this. And we look forward, Lord, to those eternal treasures, the ones that we can't take out of this world, but that are being accumulated in heaven even now as we serve you faithfully. And the greatest of these, the reward of hearing our Master say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your Master's pleasure. And we long to hear these words, Lord Jesus. Receive our worship as we sing this last song, as we sing about the Ancient of Days. We pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.